Let me ask you to take your Bible now and open it with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel, chapter 8. We continue our journey through this prophetic book from the Old Testament. For the sake of our guests, we are in the midst of a series of messages as we work our way through the 12 chapters that make up the book of Daniel. And we trust that you will receive help from the Lord this day as we look in this great chapter. Daniel chapter 8. Now, as is often the case, you should have received a sermon synopsis. Today is in the form of an insert in your bulletin. And I did not notice until about 2 minutes before I preached in the first hour that there is some information left off. And I'd just be appreciative of you if you wouldn't just spread this anywhere and everywhere, since it's a big error. But if you look under Roman numeral 2, the interpretation of the vision, the angel Gabriel explained to Daniel the meaning of the dream. The two-horned ram represents the Greek Empire, and the large horn represents Alexander the Great. Now, the large horn, as we shall see, does represent Alexander the Great. The two-horned ram does not represent the Greek Empire. It represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And the only thing I can surmise at this point, until I go back and look at the way I wrote it last Friday morning, is that a line has been left out. It should read, the two-horned ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat represents the Greek Empire. But be that as it may, let's just put that aside, and you just know there is some incorrect information there. The outline may be an error. The Lord willing, the sermon will be correct. That's the main thing. Now today, a vision of future events, a vision of future events, which came to this godly man, this godly Old Testament saint, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8. And I have suggested to you this morning that this chapter divides itself into three parts. First of all, we see the impartation of the vision. And then secondly, the interpretation of the vision. And then thirdly, the impact that the vision had on the life of this man, Daniel. Now, the nature of this chapter, as was the nature of the sermon last Sunday, is such that we can't take these three sections consecutively, but we must go through all of them and then come back through and work our way through a second time. But what we have in Daniel chapter 8 is Daniel's account of a vision that came to him, that he received from God, a vision of future events, at least from Daniel's perspective. When Daniel had this vision, none of these things had yet occurred. But from our perspective, looking back over the course of 2,000 plus years, many of the things that Daniel saw in his vision that day have already transpired. But some are yet to take place. So let's just take our Bibles and plunge in Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, the impartation of this vision. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, in these first two verses, we find both the time and the location of Daniel's vision. Daniel says this vision took place during the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, you'll remember that Belshazzar succeeded King Nebuchadnezzar. He was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And you'll remember from last Sunday that in chapter 7, Daniel had another vision that took place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. So this particular vision occurs 2 years after the one that we saw in chapter 7. And Daniel says, in this vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, in the vision, Daniel was located in Susa, beside the Ulai Canal. Now, whether Daniel was there merely in the vision, as he saw the vision, he saw himself there, or perhaps somehow he had been miraculously transported to that place, that location, for the vision to occur, we're not sure, but nevertheless, I think it is significant that we understand the location here. Now, Susa was the capital city of the emerging Persian Empire. Now, as we saw in chapter 2, and as we saw in chapter 7, and as we shall see again in chapter 8, the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medo-Persians rule the world for a period of time. And so, in this vision, Daniel sees himself transported about 300 miles east of Babylon to the capital of the Persian Empire. And there he is by the Ulai Canal. In effect, Daniel was saying, I was at the seat of worldly power. I was located in a city that was on the rise and that soon would be the capital of all the known world. It's as if a modern-day man of God would say, while I was down by the banks of the Potomac River in Washington, D.C., as I overlooked the White House and as I observed Capitol Hill, the Lord came to me in a vision. And so Daniel gives the time and the location of this particular vision. Now in verses 3 and following, he describes what he saw in the vision. Verse 3 reads, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns. Now, just observe what's here. One of the keys to understanding the Scripture is observation. Before a person can correctly understand the Scripture, he must first see what's in the text. And one of the mistakes that Christian people sometimes make in understanding God's Word is that they don't carefully observe what's in the text. Now, unless you know what's in the text, you can't understand it as you should. Now, observe what Daniel saw here. First of all, he saw an animal, which was a ram with two horns. And this ram was standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. And one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Now, not only observe the ram, but observe the horns, and observe the length of the horns as they are described. That one grows up to be longer than the other. And I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. And the geographical directions given here are all significant. And he did as he pleased, and no animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. And he, the two-horned ram, did as he pleased and became great. So the first thing Daniel sees is a ram with two horns. Now, as we read on in verse 5 and following, we see another animal. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Now notice the words used to describe this animal. This goat has a prominent horn between his eyes, like the legendary unicorn. And he comes from the west, and he crosses the whole earth without touching the ground. Verse 6 says, he came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. And I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. And the ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him, the ram, to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in his place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four ends of the heaven. Now, in a little bit, we're going to try to come back and interpret all this, but just see the scene now. Here's the ram with the two horns, and he's just charging north and south and west, and just going about doing whatever he pleases with great power. And then suddenly there appears on the scene another animal, this time not a ram but a goat. And this goat has one horn between his eyes, and he comes with such rapidity and with such speed that he crosses the whole earth without touching the ground. And he comes and attacks this two-horned ram. The two charge together, if you please. It's sort of like that the commercial. I don't think it's on anymore, but maybe it still is. I think it's some kind of truck where they have these two Rocky Mountain goats butting heads together. And so we see the two-horned ram and the unicorn, the one-horned goat charge together. And in this case, the goat tramples down the two-horned ram. He shatters his two horns. And then this ram is powerless to stand against the goat. And then the goat becomes very great. He rises to power. And then notice in verse 8, at the height of his power, the goat with a large horn finds his horn broken off. And in their place become four prominent horns. Now almost every line in this description that Daniel gives us of this vision has some significant symbolic prophetical meaning. And we need to observe what's here if we're going to understand this passage. Now verse 9. And out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew up in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. He took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice was given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And so all of this is a prophecy of events yet to transpire beyond the time that Daniel sees them. Now, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Now, this holy one is an angel. And another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So here we have the vision. There's the ram with two horns. There is the goat that rises up, that comes in a rage against the ram, and the ram is overthrown and trampled underfoot. And then the large horn that the goat has grows up and becomes powerful, but it is suddenly cut off. And then four horns rise up in its place, and then one of those horns comes against the Jewish people, comes against the prince of the host, and takes away the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary is brought low, and the daily sacrifice is given over to this horn that rises up, and truth is thrown to the ground, and this lasts for a period of 2,300 evenings. My soul, what does all that mean? How would you ever figure that out on your own? No way. But God has given us the interpretation of the vision. And in verses 15 through 26, we find the interpretation given to Daniel. And then, of course, as we look back from the perspective of history, we see how this interpretation did in fact take place, and we see how it was fulfilled. Now, look in verse 15. Verses 15 through 26, we have the interpretation of this vision. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he, Gabriel, said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Now, let me just pause right here to say that this phrase in verse 17 and similar phrases in verse 19 and other places help us to see that this particular prophetic passage has a double application. It has an application which relates to a man who came on the scene before the time of Christ, whose name was Antiochus. But because it says here in verse 17, and it says again in verse 19, and it says again in verse 26, the days of the distant future, then we need to see that this is one of those places in Holy Scripture where the law of double application applies. So that what we're going to have here is a fulfillment in a person who came on the scene in the 2nd century B.C., who is a type of one who would come on the scene, who is yet to come at the end of the age, the Antichrist. Now, let's go ahead and read through here. This angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, and he begins to speak to Daniel. Verse 18, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and then he touched me and he raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Now here the angel says, what I'm going to tell you concerns things that are going to take place all the way down to the day of the wrath of God, which the New Testament refers to as the time of the great tribulation. Now, verse 20 and 21, we have the interpretation of the two beasts that we saw in the early part of the chapter. Verse 20 says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. And the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but will not have the same power. And so what we have here in verses 20 and 21 and 22 basically is the interpretation of the vision that came to Daniel. Now let's go back to verses 3 and following. Turn back to the early part of the chapter there. Verse 3, we find the ram with two horns. Now, the angel said to Daniel, this ram is a symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes will make an alliance with the Persians, and they will come against the Babylonians. and ultimately they will rule the known world. Now, as we have already seen in our study in chapter 2 and our study in chapter 7, that is exactly what took place. The Medes and the Persians came against the Babylonians. We saw that in chapter 5 is the account of the fall of Babylon in a single night of infamy. And so, the ram with the two horns represents this united empire. First the Medes and then the Persians. The two horns represent the two aspects of this empire. And notice that one of the horns grows up to be longer than the other. Now, the one that grows up to be longer than the other, of course, is the Persians. In this Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians were eventually took supremacy over the Medes. Now, we saw that last time in chapter 7 when we had the vision of the bear that was sort of lopsided, raised up on one of its sides. And we said that that's because one part of that empire was stronger than the other, and the Persians were stronger than the Medes. And so that's exactly what we see here with this ram with two horns, and one of the horns rises up to be stronger and longer and greater than the other. Verse 4 says this ram charges in three directions. It charges toward the north, the south, and the west. Now, the Persians come from the east, and they were to the east of Babylon. And so when the Persians begin to gain military ascendancy, they begin to move toward the west and toward the north and toward the south, just as the Lord said to Daniel in this vision. Now, as you think about this prophecy, and as we reflect back upon it, and we see it from the distance of 2,000 years of history, it may not seem to be a big thing because we see that it's taken place just as the Lord said it was going to take place. But put yourself in Daniel's shoes and try to see it as Daniel sees it, and to see these awful kinds of things coming upon the world and ultimately upon his homeland, the Jewish homeland, the nation of Israel. Well, he sees this ram with two horns, and it just no animal can stand against it, and it goes about and does as it pleases, as exactly is what took place in history. Then, sometime after the ascendancy of the Medo-Persian Empire, a second empire came on the scene that overthrew and conquered the Medes and the Persians. Now, as verse 21 says, this was the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king, a man by the name of Alexander, known today in history as Alexander the Great. Now, look in verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, verse 21 says, the goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the prominent horn represents the first king, and that first king was Alexander. And notice that he comes from the west. Greece is to the west of Babylon, and of course is to the west of Persia. And so he comes from the west, and he crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. He came with such rapidity, with such speed, that it was as if he didn't even touch the ground in the vision that Daniel had. Now, you can read any history book, and you can see that under the leadership of Alexander, the armies of Greece conquered the known world in just a matter of a few short years. Now let's just look at this man Alexander a minute. He had quite a heritage. His father was a man by the name of Philip of Macedon. And his mother was Olympus, was her name. And historians tell us that from a very young age, she instilled in her young son Alexander the idea that he could do anything he set his hand to do. And so as a teenage boy, he made as his objective to rule the world. And he set out to do that, and he assumed the leadership of his father's kingdom of Macedon and began to conquer city after city and people after people and nation after nation. He came from the west toward the east all the way down to the Indus River Valley. And this man, Alexander, led the armies of Greece to conquer the known world by the time he was 30 years of age. And the historians tell us that in his early 30s, Alexander was bored because there were no more worlds left to conquer. There's an interesting sidelight here found in the writings of Josephus, the most famous Jewish historian outside the Scripture. And Josephus tells us that when the armies of Alexander the Great came through what we know today as Israel, when they came to the place of the Jewish homeland, intent to besiege the city of Jerusalem and destroy it as they had destroyed other cities, that the Jewish priest went outside and managed to engage Alexander in conversation and showed him this passage of Scripture here in Daniel chapter 8, where he was mentioned in Holy Scripture hundreds of years before he was ever born. And Josephus tells us that Alexander was so impressed that he decided not to destroy the city of Jerusalem, but just passed on, conquered it but passed on, and let it stand. Now, that's not confirmed in any other secular history source as far as I know, but it is found in Josephus. Be that as it may, Alexander the Great, by the age of 30 or thereabouts, had conquered the then known world. But history tells us that though he could rule the world, he could not rule his own lust and passions, and died at the age of approximately 32 or 33 of drunkenness and of malaria. Now, when Alexander died, we had the fulfillment of what God gave to Daniel here in verse 8, where we are told that at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. I mean, it can't get any greater than that. You can't have any more power than to be ruling the whole known world, and at the very height of Alexander's power, he lost it. He lost his life. Now, the Scripture says that that large horn, which was broken off, represented Alexander who fell. And then let's read on in verse 8. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of the heaven. When Alexander fell, when he died, there was not a man in his army who had the leadership ability to assume the authority and the power that Alexander had. And so instead of one man rising on the scene to continue this great worldwide Greek empire, the empire was divided under the control of four of Alexander's generals. It's like they said, I'll take Greece, and you take Asia Minor, and you take Africa, or whatever. Be that as it may, and you'll find this in your notes today, these four horns, who were the four generals, prophesied hundreds of years in advance before this ever took place, were Macedonia and Greece came under the authority of Cassander. What was known as Thrace and Western Asia Minor came under the authority of Lysimachus. Northern Syria with Western Babylon was given to the control of a man by the name of Antigonus, and Egypt was given to Ptolemy. And so what we have here is a fulfillment of the prophecy given to Daniel regarding the downfall of Alexander and the division of his worldwide empire to these four generals. Now, look in verse 9. And out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, from these four horns, who represented the four generals who divided up Alexander's empire, one rose up. Not one of the original four, but I think it was about eight rulers later. One rose up and began to grow in power to the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, the beautiful land is a symbol of Israel. It is the homeland of the Jewish people. And verse 10 says, it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, that is a symbol of the Jewish people who were trampled down and assaulted by this horn that came up. Now, who is the Scripture referring to here, and who fulfilled this prophecy? The answer to that is a man by the name of Antiochus. Now, Antiochus, I think it was Antiochus the Fourth, came on the scene, and he began to go against the Jewish people and Jerusalem because he had an intense hatred for the Jews. In ways that normal people are not influenced by Satan, this man was under the complete sway of Satan, if you please. And Antiochus assaulted and sought to destroy the Jewish people who were left there in Jerusalem. Now, the time of this is from about 175 B.C. and following. And so this man, Antiochus, comes on the scene. Now, he calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that's a, to our thinking, that's a strange name. A strange name for your mom to give you, Antiochus, and then stranger of you to call yourself Epiphanes, but I suppose it was a common name because he had ancestors with that name. But anyway, Antiochus called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. And the word Epiphanes means illustrious one or manifest one. And Antiochus tried to put himself off almost as God, if not God. And he had some coins inscribed with his image, and the words Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, was stamped on the coins. And he was trying to get everybody to believe that he, Antiochus, was some kind of demigod or God himself. And so he wanted people to revere him and to hold him in awe and respect and even to worship him. But he was a very evil man. And because of the atrocities that he committed against the Jewish people, they began to despise him and to hate him. He was very anti-Semitic. He hated Jewish people. And when he was in the ascendancy, when he was ruling there, in what the scripture here calls the beautiful land, what we would call Israel, he did all kinds of things to harm the Jews and to offend the Jews. He forbade them to have the scriptures and to read the scriptures, though some kept them anyway at their own the peril of their own life. He forbade them to circumcise their young sons, and on at least one occasion, the historians tell us that when two mothers circumcised their two sons, in spite of his order not to do so, when he discovered it, he had the babies killed and hung around their neck and took the mothers to the wall of the city and had them cast down from the wall and had the mothers killed in that way. And on another occasion, because of his hatred of the Jewish people, you can see the workings of Satan in his life, but because of this, Antiochus decided to make a desecration of the temple, and we see it predicted here. Look in verse 11. It set it, this other horn set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Now the prince of the host is a symbol of the high priest, and the high priest is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come about 175 years later. And so the horn set itself up to be as great as the prince of hosts, and it took away the daily sacrifice. Now you remember during the days of Moses, God said to the Jewish people, you were to bring a sacrificial lamb, morning and evening, to be slain for the remission of your sins. And the sacrifice was to come to the place of the temple. And he says here, he took away the daily sacrifice. He would not permit the Jewish people to make the sacrifice as God had commanded them through Moses. Then it says, this is in verse 11, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low. Now the place of the sanctuary is the temple itself, where the sacrifice was made, and where the Holy of Holies was. And so what we have here is that Antiochus forbids the evening and morning sacrifice, and then he brings low the sanctuary. Did that take place? That was God's way of saying to Daniel in the vision that the temple itself would be desecrated by this man, this little horn, this Antiochus. And that's exactly what happened. On one occasion, Antiochus, in order to show his hatred of God, in order to prove himself to be almost deity himself, he went into the temple area, he went to the temple courts, and he brought in the temple a sow, which was an unclean animal according to the Levitical code given through Moses, forbidden of any Jew to have anything to do with a sow or a pig of any kind. He brought a sow into the temple, and he sacrificed the sow, and there began to spread the juices throughout the temple area, even into the Holy of Holies. Now he made an abomination of the holy place, just as the Scripture predicted here. And it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground, according to verse 12. And so, what we have in this man Antiochus is the epitome of a very evil man. And may I be so bold as to suggest to you that while Antiochus was not the Antichrist who was yet to come, he was, in a sense, an Old Testament Antichrist who stood against everything that God stood for. And so what we have here in this little horn that comes out of one of the four horns, who is Antiochus, is a type of the coming of the Antichrist who will yet appear at the end of the age. Now let's go on to verse 13. And Daniel said, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. The question Daniel heard was, how long is it going to take went for this vision to take place, at least the first part of it. The rebellion that causes desolation. The vision concerning the daily sacrifice. I mean, how long is it going to be before the sacrifices are restored to the temple? And the answer comes in verse 14. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be re-consecrated. Now, is that what took place? Indeed it is. Antiochus comes in, and he makes an abomination of the sanctuary, of the holy place, of the temple. And then sometime after that, the scripture says a period which is 2,300 evenings and mornings, the temple will be restored, the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now we need to understand that evenings and mornings are to be seen as the time of the daily sacrifice. Sacrifice made each evening, sacrifice made each morning. So we're talking about 2,300 sacrifices and not 2,300 days. So if you have two sacrifices a day, 2,300 sacrifices, you're talking about a period of 1,150 days. Now the historians tell us that from the time Antiochus came in and made a desecration of the temple until the temple was restored and reconsecrated under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus and his sons, which is a historical fact, a period of time elapsed when there was no offerings made in the temple area, which was 1,150 days, down to the detail, just like God said it. Now folks, prophecy is absolutely amazing. What God says in His Word will take place, you can be sure, under God's timetable, it's going to come about just like God said it would. It's no problem for God to write history before it happens, because as far as God's concerned, He sees it before it does happen. We can't see it that way, but God can. And so this period of time went on, which there was no sacrifices made by the Jewish people in the temple. And then when that period of time was up, when the 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, which would have normally have taken place, had passed, when the 1,150 days occurred, then the sanctuary was reconsecrated under the Maccabeans. Fascinating. Now, look in verse 15. Daniel said, and while I was watching the vision and trying to understand it, before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Now, watch that phrase, the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then he touched me and he raised me to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Now, as we've already said, this vision has two fulfillments. It has the fulfillment which took place before the first appearing of Jesus Christ, and it has that fulfillment which is going to take place toward the time of the end, the time of the wrath of God. Now, verse 20 and 21 and 22 we've already seen concerning the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and the four generals who took his place. Now, look in verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Now, I believe that this is reference to Antiochus. But also, I want to suggest to you that I believe there's a double application here, because, as I've already said, I see Antiochus as a type, or a prototype, if you please, of the coming of the Antichrist who will come toward the time of the end. Now, read on in verse 24. This man will become very strong, but not by his own power. Does that not sound like the Antichrist? And he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. And he will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. And he will cause deceit to prosper. And he will consider himself superior. Now, in many ways, we see some of these descriptions parallel the life of Antiochus. But some of these descriptions don't parallel Antiochus. Antiochus was an evil man, but he was not a deceitful man. He was pretty upfront about his evil intentions. He just said, I want that city, I'll take it. And he took it. But the Antichrist will be a man of deceit, verse 25. And he will consider himself superior. Just as Antiochus considered himself a superior man, the Antichrist will consider himself superior to anyone else. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Now, the Prince of Princes can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we see the law of double fulfillment here, that it could not be exclusively Antiochus, but it could be both Antiochus and the coming Antichrist. The Antichrist, when he feels secure, when he makes peace, when he controls the world, then he'll begin to destroy many. And then he will take his stand against Jesus, who is the Prince of Princes. And yet, notice his end result. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Because who's going to destroy the Antichrist? Christ. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than the power of the Antichrist. The power of the Antichrist is the power of Satan. And he operates from Satan's power. And while that is great power, it is nothing to compare with the power of the Lord Jesus. And so the Antichrist will have power, and he will prosper for a while, and he will set himself up to be superior toward the end of the age, and yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. He shall be destroyed by Jesus. And then verse 26 says, "And the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true." It's going to take place, Daniel. It's going to happen. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings and the visions of the Medo-Persians and the visions of Alexander and the Greek Empire, all those things have come to pass just as God said. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now, most of it's already transpired, but some of it is yet to take place. It concerns the distant future at the end of the age when Jesus comes a second time. Now notice the impact this had on Daniel. "I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond my understanding." Now, I think if you put yourself in Daniel's shoes, you can see why Daniel reacted as he did. It made him sick. It made him exhausted. It made him appalled. He was astounded at what he had seen. He saw the vision. God told him what it meant. God says there's going to be a king of Greece that's going to overthrow the Medo-Persian Empire. Perhaps he could understand the Medo-Persian Empire. He knew that they were on the rise. But who ever heard of the Greeks? And then all these things coming about, it left him exhausted. And then, of course, the parallel with the Antichrist at the end of the age, it broke his heart. To see the turmoil and the tragedy that his people, the Jewish people, were going to have to undergo in years to come. But his response was not just to go around heartbroken, but the Scripture says that he got up and he went about the king's business. I want to suggest to you that when you think about prophetic themes and when you think about end times and when you think about the great tribulation that some people are going to have to go through and when you think about all the things that are going to transpire as this world becomes increasingly wicked before Jesus comes again, it can make you despair. It can cause you to have your heart broken, and perhaps there's some legitimacy for us to respond at least partially with a broken heart. But our despair ought not to be so much that we wring our hands and withdraw in fear and trembling. We ought to do just like Daniel did. Get up and get busy doing the king's business. And in case you don't know who the king is, his name is Jesus. The king is coming. King Jesus shall appear someday when the trumpet of God shall sound and Jesus shall come. The king's coming and you and I are citizens in his great eternal kingdom. And during the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, as he referred to his second coming, "Occupy till I come." That means, as Christian people, we have an obligation and a command from God to assume our influence and our power to occupy this world for Jesus' sake until he comes. And the best way I know to occupy is to evangelize. To seek to introduce lost men and lost women to a personal relationship with King Jesus. Are you occupying? As you wait to the end of the age, are you thinking and pondering and working to bring Jesus to know this world? That's the way we do the King's business. Talk about the King and help people to know Him. Occupy. Till I come. Let's pray together.